Add my good morning to you on this bright day and trust that you're ready to get again an exposure of heart to another great dimension of the study on the person of Christ. And hopefully you have one of these brief outlines in your hand and have had an opportunity already to see that today that we are going to focus on this great dimension of the life and the person of Christ, seeing him as Savior. And we're going to begin reading in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians and read there, as well as a brief section over again in Titus, a passage that we were looking at very briefly last night. 1 Corinthians, and in order to pick up the backdrop for these opening two verses in chapter 2, we're going to go back first of all in chapter 1 and begin reading in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now over to Titus chapter 2 again, please. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort, and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. There is a sense in which all of the beauties of the person of Christ come to a focal point in his Saviorhood. When we are introduced to the person of Christ in the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis chapter 3 with that first messianic promise, prophecy, prediction, right on through all that was unfolded through the prophets of old as the Old Testament scriptures were being given, and as Christ was there in all of those scriptures, the beauties of this person, in a very real sense, concentrated on the issue of his Saviorhood. And you know that Christ is in all the Scriptures. Someone was mentioning in a conversation just the other day that when our Lord, on the day of his resurrection, walked to Emmaus with those two disciples, he gave them some exposition there, some Bible exposition. Luke tells us that beginning at Moses, that is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning at Moses and then going right on through all the prophets, which would include right up through Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, in the whole scope of those 39 books of the Old Testament, Luke says, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And as I've mentioned to you before, I'm hoping that heaven has a recording, maybe a videotape of that wonderful expository ministry of our Lord to his disciples as he expounded right on through the whole of the scriptures as they walked for several miles together on the way to the little town of Emmaus. But it's there in all of the scriptures, it says, he expounded to them the things concerning himself, because God had given to his people increasingly more and more and more information and beautiful perspectives of this glorious one, the Messiah. The New Testament word is the Christ. And of course, all of that focuses in his Saviorhood. That's what they were waiting for. You remember that when he came into Jerusalem on that day of his triumphal entry, to recall how they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What does that mean? It means save now. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now. And while they had a wrong perspective, they were all caught up in their political ways of thinking, which is very easy for human beings to do. The fact of the matter is they had gotten a message that when the living God spoke to them of the Christ, of the Messiah, he's coming, the Messiah is coming, they got the message that his messianic perspectives and office and ministries were going to focus in saviorhood. And so to the one they were acknowledging as the Christ, they cried out, "Save now." The saving work and the person of the Savior stand out in large and clear figures in the Scripture. Now, I should say, since this is our final brief survey study this week, that we have not exhausted the doctrine of Christ. Not at all. There are many, many, many dimensions of Christology that ought to be included in any adequate study of Christ. And to know that it is to focus both on his person and eventually on his work that will be necessary to have a full course in Christology. And we not only see that in terms of the full scope of the subject of Christology, but it's also very important for us to realize that to look at him as Savior in his person is only half of the subject too, because the other half is in soteriology, that is, the doctrines of salvation. And while we see him in his person today so briefly, the other side of that coin is all of those wonderful doctrines of salvation, the things that he accomplished: redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, justification, on and on and on. Those marvelous doctrines of salvation that flow out of the text of Scripture as the person and the work of Christ are presented to us. And this is central. The apostle knew that. That's why he said to the Corinthians, "I didn't come to you with eloquence and with all of the wisdom of this world. I didn't come to you with well-polished philosophical lectures and all." No, no, he said, "I determined to know nothing to get among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The person and the work of Christ. That is central. These are bedrock truths, and it is well that again and again we ponder them. Now, as we look at the Savior himself as Savior, it becomes apparent as you read the page of Scriptures that God was at work in the history of mankind preparing the world for this Savior. There are a number of ways to see this. Let me call your attention back to Psalm 14. Come back there and see in the words of this psalm a perspective that is very familiar to you because it's quoted again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. But in Psalm 14, not only does the psalmist begin by saying the fool has said in his heart there is no God, but he goes on to describe what the world had come to be. They're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. There's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see that if there are any who understand, who seek after God, but they've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And as you know, this is one of several passages that the apostle picks up and quotes in Romans chapter 3, where at the beginning of that chapter, he establishes the desperate need of the world, the desperate condition of mankind, the fallen race of Adam. There is none that does good, says the Scripture. No, not one. I think it's also apparent, as you read through the Scriptures, that the very giving of the law, Paul said, this is one of the great purposes for which God gave the law. There were a number of purposes, admittedly, for that law that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai in the wilderness, among other things. God was hammering that mob of slaves into a nation. And you don't have a nation of people unless you have laws. And God was giving to them His law that was to govern them as a nation of people. But that was only one of many functions of the law. It was also an expression of the character of God, believe it or not, most explicitly given to us in the Decalogue. And what we call the Ten Commandments, which our culture thinks are only ten suggestions, by the way, but what we recognize as the Ten Commandments are, in fact, an expression of the character of God. And that's why they are commandments, and that's why they do not change. And the reason why it's wrong to commit adultery is because God is a faithful God. The reason why it's wrong to lie is because God is the true God. All of these commandments find their foundation in the nature, in the character of God. But there was another function of the law, Paul said, and that is to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And you remember that brief statement that Paul makes in the book of Romans in talking about his own personal history. When sin revived, he said, and I died because I finally got the picture from the law. And the law pointed its accusing finger at me and told me that I was a desperate sinner. One of the functions of the law. It is to this day. And there are evangelists like Billy Graham who have used the law in that way, to point the finger at mankind and point out the desperate need of human beings. And Paul says this was preparatory. In fact, he says concerning the Jews, the law was our pedagogue. The law was our schoolmaster. The law was our mentor to lead us to Christ. And that interesting statement on the positive side where Paul says, when the fullness of time was come, when time was filled right up to the brim, God sent forth His Son. See? But he didn't simply say God sent forth His Son. He said when the fullness of time had come. When time had filled up, when it was just the right time, when the optimum sense of need and desperation. You see the condition of the world at the time Christ came, morally and spiritually in terrible darkness. And it was just in that dark hour, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. There was a preparation all through the history of mankind. Both for Israel, as the law, as a pedagogue, kept pointing them to their need of Christ. And of course, there were those within the nation that had enough spiritual sense to know that. That's why there were people like Hannah and Ananias, who were waiting for God's consolation to Israel, who knew that they needed a Savior, and were longing and waiting for Him. Not all had that sense, but there were those who had the spiritual sense to know that they needed a Savior. They needed a Messiah. They needed a Deliverer. In this, of course, you recognize that all through the Scriptures, sin is viewed as bondage, as slavery. And that deliverance that they were crying for, that salvation that they were crying for, was a salvation from the bondage, the oppression of sin. It's interesting how in our humanistic society we've sort of turned that all the way around. The do-your-own-thing self-philosophy of our day, we look at as freedom. Wow, I can do my own thing. Boy, I give an account to no one. I don't have to give an account to anyone. I'll be my own person. I'll fulfill myself. I'll assert myself. I'll express myself. I'll please myself. And we do not realize that is the ultimate expression of bondage to sin. How benighted people can be. And what we think is liberty, the freedom to be myself and to assert myself and to please myself, is in fact the most grim, the darkest form of bondage. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2 that the ultimate degradation is the dark idolatry of self. Oh, yes, human beings have had creepy, crawly things. They worship the sun and the moon and stumps and trees and everything imaginable mankind in his religious bent has worshipped. But the darkest of idolatry, Paul says, is the idolatry of self. And we've made a glorious thing out of that in our pagan nation. But in that need that God had pointed out again and again and again and again to the world, and specifically to his people, there was a great preparation, a great need for the Savior. Now, the next point we're looking at here has to do with the fact that the Savior is both God and man. We've looked at both the humanity and deity of Christ in very brief and superficial studies, to be sure, but in looking at this, we've recognized that this is the purpose of God. The Savior that he would send would be unique. This person would be like no other. And as you read through the Scriptures, you find that God was not only telling them that the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior that he would send, would be human, yes, the seed of the woman, yes, the descendant of David, but this Christ would also be one whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. See? And so God had given that revelation to his people that the Savior that would come would be one of essential deity and yet of perfect humanity. What a beautiful picture. And of course, in that, he can stand between God and man. As Paul says, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He could stand between us and God. He's a fulfillment, by the way, of what Job longed for. Do you remember Job in his great suffering and in the perplexity that he had as to why he was suffering and the issues of his suffering? Oh, he said, oh, that there was somebody who could take God's hand in one hand and take my hand in the other and get us together. You see? That's what Job longed for. Well, that became a reality in Christ. The God-man, who, one with the Father, and yet truly human, could, holding the hand of his Father, as it were, take your hand and mine and bring us to God. What a tremendous thing to have a mediator like that. There is no earthly priesthood that can do that, friend. There is no earthly priesthood that can do that. Now, even the great Levitical priesthood, even the high priest of Israel, had to have his own sacrifice and come trembling once a year with the blood of an animal and pave the way for his once a year entrance into the presence of God with fear and trembling. But there was one who could, holding the hand of God, reach out to your hand and mine. There's one God, and there's only one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. He is the Savior. And then there's that Old Testament picture of the kinsman redeemer. And in the law, God spelled out this function because in that culture, it was very possible that people could, either as persons or in terms of their property, in times of economic distress, or for one reason or another, an individual or a family or one's property could come. We would call it bankruptcy now, I suppose. It was the equivalent of bankruptcy in that culture, in which you came to ruin economically, and suddenly your property belonged to somebody else. Or you became the slave of someone else. Debenture. You were there, and you were by law required to work it off as a slave. And God made a great provision in that Levitical structure for the nation that a near relative could buy you out of that plight. That a near relative who could come, who had the wherewithal and who was willing to do it, could buy you out of that bondage, release you from that slavery, get the land back into the family, which was very important to God. And we see the beautiful picture of that, of course, in the book of Ruth. And when Naomi and her husband left Bethlehem and went over to that pagan land of Moab, when Ruth came back, having lost her husband and her two sons, accompanied by this Moabite daughter-in-law of hers, who must have had a real uphill climb in that culture of the Hebrews, because they despised Moabites. But here was a woman of such sterling character, and God had transformed her life. She had come to find refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. And you recall, as the story unfolds in the book of Ruth, that she came back not in freedom. She came back to the land with everything in hoc, as we would say. She came back to face the bankruptcy of the estate. But there was a relative. And Boaz stepped forward. There was a nearer relative who was not willing to do it. But there was a relative who was willing to step forward and who had the wherewithal to not only buy her property out of its bondage, but to purchase Ruth herself out of bondage, and he even took her for his wife. Wonderful picture of a kinsman redeemer, one who had the wherewithal and the desire and the determination to purchase a near relative out of bondage and for himself. Very beautiful picture there. And of course, all of that points forward to the coming of Christ, the Redeemer. And that's why the writer of the Hebrews says it was necessary for this Redeemer to become one of us. He had to be identified with us. He had to be related to us. An angel could not have done what Christ did. It took a human being, someone who was made of the same stuff we are in that sense, if you please, as the writer puts it. For such an one, talking about the lofty person of Christ in the second person of the God, such an one became us. It was necessary, since the people who were in trouble were flesh and blood, it was necessary for the Redeemer to take flesh and blood in order to redeem us, the kinsman Redeemer. And then, of course, there are the offices of Christ that we see relating to his Saviorhood. And I am sure that you've heard many, many times studies on this glorious theme, because the Old Testament, in promising the Redeemer that would come, did clearly spell out the fact that in his coming, the Christ, the Savior, would function in three great glorious offices: prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet in the Old Testament, it would be necessary in the prophetic sense to have three things that characterize one's life and ministry: preaching, and predicting, and mighty deeds. And that was the requirement for prophets in that order, that is, God-given prophets. There have always been false prophets. There were then, there are now. But any prophet that was of God, divinely sent and approved, there would be the preaching, the predicting, and the mighty deeds. Preaching in the sense that the prophets addressed the needs of the people of their time. They had a message for the people that lived around them. In fact, it's interesting that some of the early prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, did very little predicting. They spoke very little of the future. The bulk of their ministry was to the people of their day and the needs and the crises of their day. Read Isaiah's prophecy and see what large portions of Isaiah's prophecy are addressed to the people of that day. You come to chapter 5, and the woes that Isaiah proclaims on the earth. Woe to those who do this. Woe to... What's he talking? He was talking about the conditions of his day. And that was one of the great ministries of the prophets, to proclaim God's message, to preach to the people of that day and address their needs and their problems. Yes, there was the predicting, and that which was wrought of the Spirit of God in their lives, in which they spoke of the future and made predictions of that which was yet to come. Oh, what a marvelous thing, the predictive ministry of the prophets. And while as we read through those Old Testament prophetic books, we realize that a lot of what they predicted has already been fulfilled. And it came out in a conversation, I remember one of you just a couple of days ago, that fulfilled prophecy is one of the great evidences of the supernatural nature of this book. The fact that many of those prophecies have already been fulfilled, right down to the gnat's eyebrow, if you please, right down to the last detail. Many of those prophecies, all of them that had to do with the first advent of Christ, they've been fulfilled in glorious detail. And there are others that have not yet been fulfilled. One of those is the return of Christ for his people, and the glorious advent of Christ to establish his own messianic kingdom on this earth and to rule here from Jerusalem over all the earth with a rod of iron. That has not yet been fulfilled. But we take courage to know that those prophecies will be fulfilled, because other portions of the prophecies that were made have already been fulfilled. and fulfilled prophecy becomes one of the great encouragements to us to anticipate that the rest will be fulfilled eventually. And all of these prophecies, of course, came to focus in the person of Christ. He was a prophet. He not only addressed himself to the needs of the day, but he spoke of the future. And he accomplished mighty deeds. Think of the miracles that he performed. Takes my breath away when I read through the gospel accounts, some of the things that he accomplished. Think of the multiplication of the loaves and the fish and feeding the 5,000. Ever feed a mob of people like that? Ever see the tremendous quantity of food it takes to feed 5,000 hungry people? That was only part of it. That was just the men. Women and children were in addition. Kids can eat a lot too, you know. And he did all of that with one little boy's lunch. What a miracle. Days later, weeks later, they were still agog over this. What a miracle. Now, they missed the spiritual sense of it. And one of the things they got out of it was, here's somebody who can give us a free meal. And that's about all some of them wanted. The fact of the matter is, unfortunately, they missed a lot. But the miracle itself was astounding. Why? That was part of his prophetic ministry. Preaching, predicting, and mighty deeds. That's what makes a prophet. The Savior would be a prophet, said the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, like Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He would be a priest. And in the Psalms, many times the Jewish people, as they read their Psalms, read those wonderful words, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Not of the priestly tribe, no, he was not of the Aaronic tribe. It was a unique priesthood, like the priesthood of Melchizedek. But the prophet, as well as the priest, would be found in the Christ, in the Messiah. And while the prophet speaks to men for God, the priest has this glorious privilege of representing men to God and offering sacrifices and in intercession. Was our Lord a priest? Ha ha. Not only did he speak to the Father in behalf of men, but he himself fulfilled that glorious, unique priestly ministry when he offered himself without spot to God. The greatest sacrifice of all, infinitely beyond any or all of the sacrifices of the Levitical order, that great once-for-all sacrifice of himself. Who offered that sacrifice? You think God could find on earth any priest that could handle a sacrifice like that? Not on your life. There was only one who could handle a sacrifice like that. And that is our Savior himself. And that great priestly function, when he offered himself without spot to God. And he is our great high priest. And he continues to function in that way. And he intercedes for us at the throne of God. What a Savior, who is also a priest. And then, of course, the Old Testament scriptures had revealed that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, would be a king. We see that all the way through the scriptures. We see the indications of that even in those early statements in the Levitical teachings of Christ, of God through Moses. And then we see, finally, that God chose David and established in him a dynasty of kings, promising him, 2 Samuel 7, that he would always have a person qualified to sit upon the throne. And then the words of the psalmist that indicated that there would be a greater son of David, to whom Jehovah could say, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." That greater son of David, the king who would reign. And Jews who had any sense looked forward to a Messiah who would be a king. A king. In fact, on several occasions we read that they wanted to take him and make him a king. Well, there were a lot of things they missed in that whole process, but the fact of the matter is, he is the king. He was born king of the Jews. They didn't have to make him a king. His throne rights come not because the mobs wanted it, The throne rights of Christ come because he is the legal and descendant of David, and to him all of the kingly rights of the throne of Israel accrue. And someday, the world is going to see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not only king over the nation of Israel, but will reign over this whole world. That is our Savior. And someday, he will sit on a throne and reign over this whole earth in the very place where once he was despised and rejected and spit upon and nailed to a tree. What a day that'll be. What a day that will be. But when the prophets spoke of the person of Christ, of Messiah, of the Savior, they not only spoke of his offices, but they spoke of his ministries. And while inherent in the offices of prophet, priest, and king, there are ministries, there was another whole dimension of revelation given in describing this coming Savior, this coming Messiah. There was another whole dimension of what God revealed about this glorious one in terms of his ministries. And in terms of his offices, he would be a prophet, he would be a priest, he would be a king. But in terms of his ministries, he was the shepherd redeemer. As I say, there's another whole strain of teaching in the Old Testament concerning these ministries. Sometime take a concordance and just look out the shepherd portions of the Old Testament. And you'll come to such glorious passages as Isaiah chapter 40. And he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. One of those glorious shepherding passages. You will find Ezekiel 34. Turn there very quickly back to Ezekiel 34 and see there in his messianic glory, beginning in verse 11. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep. I will seek them out, and so on. He will say in verse 12, I will care for them. I will deliver them. Verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. Verse 15, and I will feed my flock. I'll lead them to rest. Verse 16, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. I will bind up the broken. I will strengthen the sick. Ha ha. Shepherd? Ha, yes. You see, this Messiah, this Savior, was going to be a shepherd. What a ministry he would have. Caring for his people like a shepherd cares for his sheep. The shepherd redeemer. I think of the great prophecy given through Isaiah chapter 59. Ah, a redeemer will come. A redeemer. Now, that becomes a very specialized term to us, but the word redeemer simply means one who will make a purchase. One who will buy. Now, we live in a day when shopping has become a form of recreation. But the fact of the matter is, to the ancient people of God, Redeemer was something very different because it reminded them of the bondage of slavery, which they saw all around them because the cultures of the Bible were slave cultures. And they saw the tragic lot of slaves, people who were owned by the property of others, people who were crushed under the burden of their bondage. And they were very conscious of the plight of those who were enslaved. And all the while, the Scripture is reminding them that in the spiritual and moral sense, we were all in bondage to sin. But a Redeemer would come. And that was Isaiah's great message to the nation. A Redeemer would come. In fact, a kinsman Redeemer who would purchase us out of the clutches, out of the bondage of sin, to set us free to be his people and to serve him. The shepherd redeemer. That's what the Scriptures say would be the work of the Christ, of the Savior. Does any wonder whether you like to sing about these? Think of how many of our Christian hymns have to do with his shepherding ministry. Savior, like a shepherd lead us. Much we need thy tender care. Think of how many of our hymns have to do with redemption. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We could go on and on if we could take the time, and you could add to this, I'm sure, as some of the hymns, the great hymns of the faith, come to your mind. Because we too bask in the reality that our Savior is a shepherd redeemer. We hurry on and recognize that relating to the Saviorhood of Christ are the sonships of Christ. These titles that are given to Him as Savior. And of course, the one that stands first on the list is the one that He used most often of Himself. If you check through the Gospels and you find the Lord in references to Himself, most frequently when He referred to Himself in the third person, He called Himself the Son of Man. Now, this is a poor way to put it, but if I were able to claim to be the Son of God, that's what I would have done. I would have really rubbed that in. I would have taken every occasion possible to let people know that I am the Son of God. Well, that just shows that I'm not, you see. But the fact is that when our Savior was on earth, the title that He used most for Himself was Son of Man. For the Son of Man, He said, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. When He challenged His disciples, He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The Son of Man. We could ponder, well, why He would use that expression of Himself so often. It obviously referred to His incarnation. It obviously referred to His humanity. And it becomes apparent as you see how frequently He spoke of Himself as the Son of Man, that in some sense that I don't understand, He seemed to be glad to be here. And He seemed to be pleased to be identified with us. Now when I think of the stoop He took to come here and to take upon Himself also humanity and all of the immediate limitations that He accepted in that humanity, I can't believe it. But the fact of the matter is, He seemed to be pleased to be here and to be one of us. But you see, that was His love. Because it was love that motivated Him to come here. It was love that motivated His grace and His mercy. And in that strange and yet awesome sense, He was glad to be one of us. "I, the Son of Man," He said so many times. His Saviorhood as Son of Man. He's called the Son of Abraham, Matthew chapter 1, which of course reminds us of the fact that He is here, was here in covenant promise. God had made a covenant with Abraham. He had promised that in Abraham and in his descendant, all the families of the earth would eventually have blessing flow to them. See? The Son of Abraham, covenant promise. He's called the Son of David, which of course, as we said, reminds us that He is the descendant of David. And to Him all of the throne rights of David accrue. He is the one who is worthy to sit on the throne of Israel. The Son of David speaks of His kingly rights, of His throne rights. The Scriptures talk of Him as the Son of Mary, which of course, again, comes back to the incarnation, His human nature. Because it was through her that the Christ came. That miraculous conception. That wonderful human birth. The Son of Mary. And then, of course, the Son of God. And that, too, is associated with His Saviorhood. You remember that John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you will have life through His name." The Son of God, deity, God with us. We could spend a lot of time at any one of these points, but let's wrap it up with a few observations. First of all, I remind you again that what Christ did is important because of who He is. The person of Christ is basic to His work. It is the quality of his person that gives value to his work. And as we study the scriptures, we need to always make sure that not only do we understand and ponder and reflect on and learn increasingly about the work of Christ, but that we don't stop there. That in and through that consideration of his work, we eventually come to his person. And there's no time when that's more important than at the Remembrance Feast, week by week when we come. Because he said of that feast, do this in remembrance of me, his person. As I said, it's appropriate that we think of his work. Paul says we celebrate his death, we proclaim his death until he comes. It's totally appropriate. The very emblems themselves, bread and wine, remind us of body and of blood. There's so much there to remind us of his work. But the essence of that, if our hearts are right and if our spirits are mature, is not only to ponder his work, but to eventually come to a awesome worship and appreciation of his person, of Christ. Of course, there was that statement that he made when he gave the two wonderful illustrations in John 10. To him the doorkeeper opens. I wish we had time to look at this. Just to mention very quickly that there are two metaphors in John 10. In the first seven verses, Christ is entering the large, the community sheepfold, and the doorkeeper lets him in because he recognizes him as the true shepherd. That's the first metaphor, because he's going to lead out his sheep, and presumably other shepherds have their sheep there. But to this shepherd, the porter opens and lets him come in to lead his sheep out because he's the authentic shepherd, see. But the people didn't understand that, John says in verse 7. So in verse 8, he starts another metaphor. And in this metaphor, we're out in the field, in these little enclosures that they used at night, where the shepherd himself lay in the doorway to protect his sheep. And in that second metaphor, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And in those two metaphors, he tells us that, in the first one, that the porter opened to him. Why? Because he recognized him as the true shepherd. There are others who try to get in some other way. And of course, in that we see the whole array of Old Testament scriptures that in greater and greater detail down through the ages describe what the true shepherd would be like. So that eventually when he came, the porter, the Spirit of God, would open the door to him. How? Through the fulfillment of all of those wonderful prophecies about the Savior, Christ. And he met them all. There's no other who can, who has met all of the pictures, all of the descriptions, all of the statements, all of the promises about Christ. No one else matches all of these. Only he. And to him, the porter opens. And so as we present the message of Christ in salvation, pardon me, I submit to you that we must speak of his work. And the gospel does express itself in these wonderful words, Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, that's true. But let us make sure that the person of Christ is central even to that message. Because the scriptures say, he who has the Son has life. Doesn't say he who has a hair-raising testimony has life. Doesn't say he who has good assembly roots has life. Doesn't say he who has the right religious pedigree has life. Doesn't say he who professes to be saved has life. It says he who has the Son has life. David knew that when he penned those words. He is my light and my salvation. Folks, salvation is not an if. It's not like an insurance policy. Salvation is a person. And he who has the Son has life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life, says the Scriptures. And so we make sure that even in the presentation of the message of salvation, that the person of Christ is central. Oh yes, people need to know what he did. But basic to that, they need to know who he is. He who has the Son has life. He is my light and my salvation. I trust you can say that in truth. Father, for this glorious person, we give you our thanks. He has become the center of our lives. He has become the reason for our hope. He is our Redeemer, our Shepherd. He is our friend. He has found us in all of our need and desperate condition. And He has saved us. Praise be to God for the saving work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we who are saved today bow low before Him and honor Him as the Christ of God, the one and only the true Savior, and readily confess that there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, that He and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And we readily confess that no one comes to the Father except through Him. Not through an organization, not through an ecclesiastical system, but through Him. Oh, Father, help us to live Christ-centered lives. May the person of Christ truly enrapture our lives day by day. And may He be honored in these redeemed lives of ours. We pray in His lovely name. Amen.